Acts chapter 24. That's where we pick up today. Good to see all of you guys here. You're a fine-looking bunch. Let me tell you that. All right. For whatever that's worth, I don't know. You know what? Funny enough, we're going to be talking about flattery today. I didn't even plan that. I didn't intend that. And that wasn't just flattery. That was from the depth of my heart. Okay, I don't know. I better stop now. Acts 24. I don't think I got enough sleep last night. I don't know. But we're doing good. We're going to cruise through this here. What's happening here in our study in Acts is we've seen Paul come into Jerusalem there for the Feast of Pentecost. He had longed to be there, and he had longed. He had had a heart, you remember, to go and share with his fellow Jews, with his countrymen. He had a real longing, a passion to see these people turn from their real observance and following of the law for righteousness to turn to Jesus Christ for righteousness. He wanted to see these people saved. This was Paul's drive, his heart, his passion. And as he was doing so, people began to accuse him of bringing a Gentile into the temple and profaning the temple. And so they began to drag him out, all the Jews and the high priest and all. And they dragged him out of the temple, began to beat him. He was rescued by one of the Roman captains, one of the guards there, Claudius Lysias. And as he is being led away to the Antonia fortress, Paul sees his golden opportunity to preach to his fellow Jews. They're all in the courtyard of the temple. They're all gathered on the Temple Mount. And he's up overlooking all this. And he sees his opportunity. He says, Lysias, can I just take a minute and share with these people? And he allows him to do so. He begins to preach. And the minute he brings up the fact that he was sent to the Gentiles, they again begin to cry out with a rage and a fury. And Lysias has to get Paul out of there again, lest, you know, his life be jeopardized once again. And then he's brought before the Sanhedrin at the end of chapter 22. And again, Paul was a part of the Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee. And he's beginning to talk with them. And he's saying, hey, my brethren, I was here in these seats as you sit. And he begins to tell all that the Lord has been doing in his life. And again, they begin to fight over the fact of the resurrection. Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in those kinds of things, the afterlife. The Pharisees did, and they always kind of squabbled over these things. So Lysias again takes him out. And then there's again in chapter 23, remember this, how there was that conspiracy that was planned. 40 of the Jews were going to hide out. And as they had called, or were, when they were going to call for Paul, they were going to come out and take his life. And they even promised that they would not eat until they had killed Paul. They had fasted until they'd done so. Well, God just so happened to plant Paul's nephew within earshot of that. Don't you love how the Lord works? Nothing is beyond the Lord. Nothing is out of his control, out of his range from acting and intervening in situations. Sometimes we think we're going through a problem that the Lord is so far away. And I mean, he can in a moment's time bring some kind of solution, some out in our difficulties and our promises. And he did that with Paul. And so Paul was given now this incredible entourage, this group of people, this protection to bring him up to Caesarea, kind of the Roman headquarters of this area here, where he would be tried. And look at verse 35, as Felix is standing before Paul, and Paul is sharing with Felix. And in verse 34, when the governor had read this note that Lysias had sent to him, he asked what province he was from, and when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. So here's Paul now. He's in Caesarea, right along the Mediterranean coast. And Felix says, I will hear from your accusers when they come. Just hang out, Paul. Wait it out a little bit. When your accusers come, then we'll begin to check out all the problems that they have. And so this is the situation we find ourselves in right now as we get into chapter 24. Paul's hanging out now in Caesarea. And he's waiting for these accusers of his to come. Paul has done nothing wrong. He knows he's okay. But these people are coming with this real venom and fury that they want to see Paul not just judge, they want to see him dead, taken away, removed. He's been kind of a thorn in their side. And so here we pick it up in chapter 24. And after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "See that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." So here we see the accusers come, and of course, led by Ananias. He was the high priest at this time. Now, Ananias is getting on in years. He's maybe around 80 years old at this time. He's getting up there. Any of you that are 80 years old here today, no offense, you know, that's getting up there. Some of you are over 80, and you're doing great. Wonderful to see that. Just trying to get myself out of the hole again. What am I doing today? I don't know. Tough start today, man. Anyway, so Ananias comes, and the thing is, this is kind of a tough trek from Jerusalem to Caesarea. Remember, they didn't have no limousines. They didn't have no buses, greyhounds that were going to take them up to Caesarea, okay? This was some tough travel at this point. And Ananias, 80 years old, this begins to kind of give you some insight into his determination to see Paul brought down. Nothing's going to deter him. He's not willing to say, just let him be. He says, I'm going up there. And he's bringing one of his sharpshooters here with him. He's bringing his ace in the bag, Tertullus, who is basically like a lawyer. He's a slick lawyer type that's going to come, and he's going to begin to kind of make his case against Paul. And so here these guys all come, and the elders are with them, Ananias and Tertullus, and they're coming because they are upset. They want to see Paul brought down. And Tertullus comes now, the slick lawyer type, ready to use flowery language and flattery to flatten Paul. And he begins here, look at verse 2. When he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you, Felix, the Roman governor of this area, seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." I mean, this guy's laying it on thick, isn't he? He's really wanting to get in the good books. He's really wanting to bring Felix along in their side. And he's willing just to use his flattery to just kind of, you know, get all Felix all kind of, "Boy, I like these guys. I think these guys are just real winners. You know, I'm going to really listen to what they're saying." He's laying it on kind of thick. And we see this real charade in the way that he addresses Felix. Tertullus says, "Hey, we enjoy great peace." You see, the funny thing, it was a period of riots and rebellion that Felix had to come and bring to a halt with violent brutality. And the Jews were very much horrified by it. They weren't enjoying great peace. They were kind of trembling at the fact that anytime something began to kind of get stirred, the Romans would come in with a real fierceness and Felix would be leading the charge with real brutality that caused these people to be, the Jews, to really be kind of worried and scared. They weren't really enjoying great peace. And then he says, "And seeing that prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight." Prosperity? Yet it's recorded that Felix was a real thief, robbing the people and installing corrupt leaders. He was a wicked man. Any kind of prosperity that was seeming among the nation externally was simply because Felix was robbing from the people. And yet, here comes Tertullus now, real flattery. "Oh, Felix, everything's just going great. You're wonderful. We enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to the nation." And yet, in the back of their mind, you know, they have a real hatred towards him. Again, this is kind of the flattery that's being used here. And then he says, I mean, this kind of really tops it now. He says, "Most noble Felix," and this is where he's really stretching things. Felix was originally a slave, and his brother Paulus was a friend to the emperor of Rome. And through that relationship, Felix not only became a free man, but was the first slave to become a Roman governor, or a governor over a Roman province. And because of his brother's relationship to the emperor, Felix lived with a brutality, thinking that he could get away with anything. He felt he was safe. "I've got an in. My brother's tight with the emperor. I can do whatever I want. Nobody's going to touch me." Kind of the way he lived. And it was said of Felix that he was a master of cruelty and lust who exercised the powers of a king with the spirit of a slave. It's recorded in historical documents. And obviously there wasn't so much a thankfulness on the part of the Jews towards Felix, rather than there was a terror of his treachery and his, you know, fierceness. And so here he comes now, Tertullus, laying it on thick with his flattery. And then in verse four, at least he's kind of admitting this. He says in verse four, "Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us." I mean, he just kind of blatantly says, you know, but I'm being kind of tedious here. I'm being sort of irrelevant here. I'm just kind of throwing out some words for you here, you know, kind of patting you on the back, tickling your ears a little bit. But, you know, enough of this being tedious. I mean, he's kind of being honest at this point. And these were, for the most part, vain and empty words, were they not? They were empty words of flattery. That's all they were. And the Bible speaks often about the use of flattery. Romans chapter 16, don't turn there, let me read it to you. It says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the simple." Psalm 78, verse 35 to 36 says, "Then they remembered that God was their rock, and the Most High God, their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth, and they lied to him with their tongue." You know, we need to be careful that we don't even come before our Lord with flattery. And what that simply is coming to the Lord with words of praise, and we're kind of, you know, saying all these nice things, but it's simply head words that are coming out. It's not from the heart. We need to be careful that we don't come before God with flattery, and that's nothing more than empty words from the head without a heart that's backing it. And our worship can sometimes be just that. If we're just, you know, coming artificially or insincerely and just going through the motions, God would rather you didn't even worship him if that was your heart. Ezekiel 33, verse 31 says, "They came to you as people do, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain." This is kind of a good picture of flattery. God himself saying that they with their mouth show much love, but their hearts are just pursuing their own gain. And we need to be careful that we're not those that are just using empty words, trying to build others up through just vain words that we don't really mean. It's not from the heart. Or that we're not coming before the Lord in worship, where it's just kind of singing, you know, going through the motions, and there's no heart behind it. It simply becomes vain words of flattery. And I can get kind of uneasy when I hear people that are just, you know, going on and on about other people and just kind of, you know, trying to flatter them. And sometimes it can be a little much. And we need to be careful that, you know, we're speaking sincere words that are from our heart. We're not just trying to, you know, get somebody on our side or, you know, kind of be in the good books with somebody. Be careful. And the Bible speaks often about flattering. So Tertullus is ready now to move on against Paul. And the word tells us that a flattering mouth works ruin. A flattering mouth works ruin. And we're going to see how Tertullus' attack now is really going to come to nothing. Just as his lecherous lawyer's flattery was false, so will his accusation against Paul be. And that's the thing here too. You know, as he's willing to just kind of say some words of dishonesty to Felix for flattery's sake, so too will his accusation against Paul be nothing more than false words and false accusations. So, as we get into it here, let's see what he has to say. It says in verse 5, "For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law." And so we begin to see now that Tertullus's attack against Paul is going to be based on a personal charge, a political charge, and a doctrinal charge. First of all, the personal charge, the personal attack was, he's a plague. This guy is a real pest, is what he's kind of saying here. He's been an irritant to us. Simply though, because Paul had begun to challenge them in their traditions, in their views of Scripture. I mean, they were holding a very external relationship with the Lord. And Paul began to kind of challenge them on those things. And in fact, he even said to Ananias in the previous chapter, well, we're not sure if he knew it was Ananias or if he was just kind of, you know, being sarcastic, looking to kind of get a little shot in on Ananias. But in chapter 23, verse 3, it says, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. Remember, that's kind of how these guys were living. On the outside, they were trying to look all religious, but on the inside, there was no relationship, real relationship or living relationship with their Heavenly Father. It was all an external thing, and Paul was challenging on this and saying, it's not through following the law, not through your traditions that you're righteous, it's through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And they didn't like that. No way is Jesus the Messiah. No way is he the Savior. And he challenged them. And because of that, they have this personal vendetta against Paul, and they're just simply saying, he's a plague. He's a real irritant, a pest to us. He's just stirring things up. It's a real problem kind of a guy. And so they're attacking him personally. Secondly, they have that political attack against him. They say that he is a creator of dissension among the Jews. Now, this is one of the things that the Roman government would not tolerate. They would come down hard on any form of rebellion against Rome. And Tertullus and all the elders and Ananias, they're saying that he is a creator of dissension. He's causing rifts and problems, and he's gathering people to go against Rome. And they even say that he is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He's trying to build up a group that's going to come against you guys. He's a real dissenter. He's a ringleader here. And they're simply coming against you in rebellion. And the Roman government would not tolerate this. Now, the Nazarenes was simply another name that they had for followers of Christ. Of course, in this day, there were so many people that were named Jesus or Joshua, that Jesus Christ was oftentimes referred to as Jesus of Nazareth, simply to kind of identify him from all the other guys that were named Jesus during this time. So he was called Jesus of Nazareth, and so they began to get this name, the Nazarenes. Now, in using that term Nazarenes, it was kind of them sort of, again, giving them a bit of a shot. It was kind of a term of, you know, it wasn't a very nice term because, of course, Nazareth was sort of a seedy kind of a place, right? It was a place where Philip said, can any good come out of Nazareth? When he was being pointed to Jesus, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And that was kind of the reputation they had. Kind of like, you know, in the lower mainland, people refer to sometimes Surrey, kind of like that. You know what I mean? Not that that's a bad thing. There's some people from Surrey. Our assistant pastor, he's from Surrey. And that kind of explains a lot. But those of you that are from Surrey, there's some great, great parts of Surrey. It's a wonderful place, actually. I love it. Super. Yeah. Hope to move there one day. All right. So, great place. But it's got that reputation, as Nazareth did. That's kind of what I'm saying, as Nazareth did, right? And so when they use this term, you know, he's a ringleader of the Nazarenes. Not only are they trying to get Paul in a unfavorable light before the Romans, but they're kind of taking a shot at him. Man, this group, you know, they're a bunch of dingbats, you know, from Nazareth. They're just kind of, you know, real bad people, right? And so that's kind of what he's saying here. And it's that political charge to kind of get the Roman government against Paul, thinking, hey, if this guy really is trying to gather, you know, these people and come against us, well, we got to stop this. We got to come down hard on him. And they normally did. Well, he continues on, moving from the personal attack, from the political attack to the doctrinal attack. And what he says next is that he tried to profane the temple. And he says, and we seized him. Now, this was something that was going against their law, against their doctrine, against their tradition. And you see, the Jews had a right to kind of hold court over situations like this. Now, Tertullus is bringing up the accusation that the Jews from Asia brought against Paul in chapter 21, verse 27 and 28. And they simply said there in, let me just read it. When the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing Paul in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple, and he's defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city." And then it says, whom they supposed that Paul had brought in the temple. They never saw this. There was no eyewitnesses. The Jews from Asia simply said, wait, we saw Trophimus the Ephesian with Paul in the city. Well, he must have brought him into the temple. He just kind of, you know, jumped to conclusions here. They didn't see that. And this is kind of, now, Tertullus knows, this doesn't hold any water. First of all, he's thinking, now, where are these guys, these Jews from Asia, who initially used this against Paul? Where are they? They've kind of gone. They kind of began to rile up the crowd, and all of a sudden they're gone. So Tertullus knows, well, we don't have any witnesses right now. I can't really say that he brought people in the temple. We'll just say that he profaned the temple, kind of keep it a little bit more general, a little bit more ambiguous, you know. We'll say he profaned the temple and he did what was wrong, which in turn, they thought, well, we are able to try then for that. You see, the Jews had authority from Rome to arrest and prosecute anyone who violated their law. The Jews had a right to do so from the Romans. Anytime that somebody come in and violated their law, they had a chance to come in and arrest and prosecute them. And Tertullus tries to show that Roman officials even prevented them from simply holding their own trial against Paul. Look at verse 7. He says, as he's talking about how they tried to seize him and judge him, he says, but the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. And by examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. Now, notice this man of false flattery has no problem stretching the truth in regards to the handling of the situation by Claudius Lysias. He says that he came in with great violence. We were unable to carry out our rights in trying this dissenter of the law. We could have saved you from all this hassle, Felix, if it weren't for your own people stepping in and butting the nose into situations that they shouldn't have been doing. But you see, these Jews were never interested in giving Paul a fair trial, were they? They simply wanted to see him killed. They weren't interested in trying to find out, are you guilty or not guilty? They just wanted him gone. And obviously, God is leading all these events to protect Paul. He had just the right guy, Lysias, there, to come in and step in and intervene. God can even use people that aren't even walking with him to help us. I love how that worked out. Paul may have looked around and thought, man, he's getting beaten. Who's going to help me? And in comes this Roman general, this captain, and delivers Paul out of this. God is at work. God is intervening, and God is protecting Paul so wonderfully, and it's exciting to see, and it brings me comfort in times where we think, man, there's no one around that's going to help me, no one I can trust. Man, God can use anybody to carry out his plan and purposes and carry out his will. And so here's Tertullus, he's stretching the truth. Lysias came in, he's trying to kind of get them against each other. And he stepped in and he came with great violence and broke it all up. And here now we are today in Caesarea holding this trial and having to hear from us all because you didn't allow us to carry out what we were rightfully able to do in judging one according to our law. And so he's bringing this doctrinal kind of attack against Paul and bringing it before Felix. Well, it says in verse 9 that the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. They began to join the attack. They began to say, yeah, that's right. We're behind what he says here. Everything he says, accurate, it's true. And they begin to kind of rile up against Paul as well. Well, it's funny how people can be quick to buy into a lie to bring about their purpose and then quickly begin to believe that lie. I think if Felix began to examine Paul, he would have seen clearly that their accusations were weak and they were unsubstantiated. Nevertheless, all the Jews, now the elders here, follow along like lost sheep, agreeing with the charges, but having no supportive evidence of it whatsoever. And they're quick to kind of not only buy into the lie, but believe the lie and follow along with it. Yeah, and they begin to kind of shake their fist and get upset. Well, look at verse 10. And then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered. And so here now, you know, these guys have given their case and Felix is listening to it. And now they're kind of expecting Felix to sort of drop the hammer. And Felix just goes, okay, Paul, your turn. What do you got to say now for yourself? Giving him an opportunity. And so Paul takes it and he says, inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Now, Paul's given permission to give his response, and he's careful now, notice, careful not to use the same empty flattery that Tertullus used. He just says what he's able to say truthfully. He just says, hey, you've been around a long time. Boy, you've been at this post for quite a while. You know, don't really have anything else to say. If that's a compliment, great, take it, you know. Otherwise, I'm just going to move on, you know. He's got nothing real good to kind of say in flattery and try to butter him up. And Paul's not that kind of a guy. Doesn't need buttering this guy up. He's got the Lord on his side. He's going to present the truth. And Paul knows that he can stand upon the truth. And he's got nothing to be ashamed of, nothing to hide. And so Paul chooses now to be his own defense attorney. He says, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. So Paul's just going to be defending himself. What's interesting here is, you know, really nobody else. We don't hear of anybody in our record in chapter 24 here coming to Paul's aid. You know, where were all the other Christian Jews at this point? You know, Ananias and the elders and Tertullus had made their check up, but where was anybody else? It seems like Paul's just kind of all alone. We don't know that for sure, but very possibly he was just all alone. But again, Paul's just, hey, I'm ready to answer. I'm going to just kind of defend myself. But he knows he's got one that's surely defending him. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And with him on our side, what do we have to fear? What do we have to worry? What do we have to be afraid of? Nothing. The Lord is the one that will uphold us and see justice truly carried out. And Paul is secure in the Lord and in him defending him. So he says in verse 11, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone nor inciting the crowd either in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. Paul shows that it was 12 days ago that he entered Jerusalem. If he had done something wrong in that time, surely they could have come up with some witnesses. But there were no eyewitnesses, no evidence, no proof of wrongdoing. Just lies and false accusations. And so Paul says in verse 14, but this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, or a cult is what they kind of were referring to it as. According to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now he says, I confess to you that according to the way. Now again, the way was a way of referencing the Christians. That term Christians didn't just kind of come onto the scene once Jesus, you know, resurrected and the day of Pentecost. It didn't have a little meeting, a little committee saying, well, we've got to come up with a name for ourselves. There's some great things happening. What are we going to call ourselves, you know? They weren't called Christians right away. And so people began to refer to them as the way, which I love. I think that's a great title. I think that'd be a great, you know, title to use for ourselves even today. We're the way, not because, you know, we're, you know, traveling away that we think is right. It's because we're truly following the way, Jesus Christ. He himself said, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me. We have the answer that the world is looking for. Everybody's on a path trying to find hope and trying to find fulfillment, but there's only one way that they will find that. It's in Jesus Christ. And we are those as followers of Christ that are of the way. I like that. And not only is it a way that we're traveling, it's just a way of life. He is to be everything to us, everything for us. He is our way. It's a way of life. Not, again, a way, not one of many. It's the way. It's the way that we're to live. It's to consume us. It's to be everything. It's to be our passion. So many Christians have Christianity as kind of a part of their life. It's not the way for them. It's part of the way. It's kind of, you know, an addition to other things. It ought not to be that way. Jesus Christ needs to be our everything. Christianity needs to be who we are, not just something that we do. It's who we are. It's a way for us. And so Paul says, man, according to the way which they call a sect, then I confess to you. He says, I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Paul's message, he refers to the fact that he's not doing anything contrary to God. His conscience, he says, is clean. He's worshiping the same God he always did, and the same God that his fathers did, only he has a greater understanding of him now. How? By believing all things written in the scripture, he says. He says, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets, another way of describing the scriptures. I have a fuller understanding, he's saying, because of the word of God. And Paul's message centered around the resurrection, a common belief among Jews. Many of the Jews believed that there was to be an afterlife, that when you died, that wasn't the end. Whether they were believers in Jesus Christ or not, they believed that there was something after death. They believed in some sort of resurrection. Many believed that it was just kind of a one-time resurrection, both of the just and the unjust. But Paul now begins to expand on this a little bit. Now, they would read Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, and it says there, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And so this was a part of the Jewish belief that everyone will be resurrected. Some will be resurrected to everlasting life. Some will be resurrected to eternal or everlasting contempt, as it says in Daniel 12. But as Paul will point out, this is why he was being judged. This is what they have against me. Now, the Jews believed that there was one resurrection, where all the people who have died would rise again and stand before God. Those that were righteous would go to heaven. Those that weren't would be eternally damned. It's a subject even today that's brought a lot of discussion and question in Christian circles even today. Now, we understand now through the New Testament scriptures that there will indeed be a resurrection for the saved and the unsaved, but they will not happen simultaneously. This is one thing that the Jews did believe. This is one thing that some might believe today. It just kind of happens all at once. There is going to be a resurrection, but it's not just a one-time event. There are two resurrections. The first one takes place over a period of time, beginning with Jesus' resurrection. That is what the scriptures refer to as, you know, part of the first resurrection. It starts with Jesus' resurrection, and it ends at the end of the tribulation, when the last of the martyred saints during the tribulation is resurrected up. And this is a resurrection not to determine if you've made it into heaven. This is a great thing. A lot of people think, you know, well, we're all going to stand before the Lord one day. And as believers, there are some Christians that kind of get a little antsy about that, a little worried, a little shaky. I hope it goes well. You know, I don't know, man. I've done some crazy things in my day. I don't know how this is going to turn out. And we think that if we're going to stand before God, there might just be that chance he's going to say, sorry, you know, back on November 19th, that thing you did that night, it just blew it, man. I'm sorry. You're out. And we think there might be that chance that he's going to come down hard on us. Let me tell you this. If you are a part of the first resurrection, you will stand before the Lord, and every single one is given entrance to heaven. every single person that's part of the first resurrection, because that is for the believers, and that is not to stand before God in that judgment seat. And the scriptures talk about the judgment seat before God. That's not to determine if you're getting in or not. It's to determine your reward, how you've lived your life, what kind of steward you were on this life. Every person will be in, and that simply determines your reward. You know, kind of how you're going to spend eternity, but nevertheless, you will spend eternity forever with the Lord in heaven. And that's the first resurrection. The second resurrection, Revelation 20 verse 6, is some scripture backing it, says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection." Did you hear that? Not, man, I hope you're going to be blessed at the first resurrection. It's blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. You're in. And every believer today is a part of that first resurrection. And it's taking place from the time that Jesus was resurrected right up to the end of the tribulation. It's kind of a continual event. And the thing is, you know, in eternity, some people think, oh, how's it all going to play? Oh, that's kind of weird. In eternity, there is no time. We're outside of time. It's all happening simultaneously in eternity. That's kind of hard to even get your mind around, isn't it? And even now, I've sent you for a bit of a tizzy, I'm sure. I'm going to get out of that and just keep moving on, okay? As you're sitting there pondering that, oh, that's deep, man. I don't get it. Okay, keep focused here, okay? Don't dwell on that. Dwell on that later this afternoon. Let's keep focused here. The second resurrection takes place after the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, which is established after Jesus comes at his second return, brings an end to the Battle of Armageddon, and he establishes his kingdom, his reign on earth. That's the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. And the second resurrection takes place after the millennium. And it will be when all the dead are going to be resurrected to stand before what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. You don't want to stand before the Great White Throne Judgment. As believers in the Lord, we will not. We will stand before that Bema seat. But here now, they come stand before the Great White Throne Judgment. And it says in verse 15, and anyone not found, or sorry, Revelation 20, verse 15, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So all those, now what's going to happen after the millennium is there's going to be a rebellion against God. It's going to be a thousand year of just perfect peace, just bliss. But there is going to yet be, and Satan is going to be bound during that time, but he's going to be released at the end of the thousand years to kind of show that it's not a matter of our environment, whether we are righteous or not. It's a condition of the heart. And after that thousand-year reign, Satan's going to be released again, and he's going to lead just an incredible army against God. There's going to be rebellion. But that's nothing to God. He's going to kind of squash that. And then all those that have died previously without knowing the Lord are going to be resurrected, and they're going to stand before the Great White Throne Judgment. And it says that anyone not found written in the book of life, which is no one at that point, is going to be cast into the lake of fire, which is hell. Now, the notion that there is no literal hell is becoming a real popular teaching today. That boggles my mind. But you can hear pastors and church circles speaking about that. There's no real hell. And it's simply, I think, people trying to bring some kind of comfort to the fact that they can continue on in their sin. There's no repercussions of sin. I'm doing okay. And it kind of brings some sort of false comfort to the fact that they can continue on their sin without any repercussions at all. You know what? I'm afraid that the Word of God tells us otherwise. How do you get around it? The Word of God is very clear here. And people say that, you know, all roads lead to God. Oh, all roads lead to God. Hey, they do. Yeah, they do. You just don't want to take that second road, which takes you to the Great White Throne Judgment. All roads lead to God. Every person is going to stand before God one day. But you just don't want to be standing before the Great White Throne Judgment as a part of that second resurrection. Because though it leads to God, it's a quick visit. And then it's bye-bye. And it's sent away to eternal damnation and darkness, separation from God. That's what hell is going to be like. You can think about the fire. You can think about Satan and his pitchfork all you like. The problem with hell is that you are now, for the first time, completely separated from God. That's where the real pain and discomfort is. Being separated from that love. And hell is a real place, people. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. Hell is a real place. And God did not intend anybody to go to hell except it was made for Satan and his demons. The fact is, people that have continued on in following Satan and the demons have sentenced themselves to hell. God is a righteous God. He is a just God. He cannot tolerate sin. There's no way that he can allow sin into heaven. It's not his choice to see people go to hell. It's their own choice that's caused them to be there. Well, I don't know if we needed to get into all that, but take it for what it's worth. That's a little bonus for you today, okay? Anyways, Paul is saying, this is why I'm being judged. This is all they got against me. That I'm talking about the resurrection and they're kind of getting all up in arms about it. That I'm a follower of the way and this is all they got on me, he's saying. And then he says in verse 17, now after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation. And that was the offering that we talked about that he was collecting from those Macedonian churches there in the areas of Asia and bringing them back to the church that was apparently in some kind of financial difficulty back in Jerusalem. So he's bringing this offering before them. And in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple. Remember, he was taking that Nazarene vow and purifying himself along with the other guys that he was sponsoring to do so. He was helping other guys fulfill the law there. And he says, in which the Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. And he says, there was no rioting going on. There was no uprising. None of the sort. He says, these guys that first originally accused me, these guys ought to be here to object if they had anything against me. You see, the law said in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, that every matter should be established by two or three witnesses. These guys had none. Every matter should be established according to their own law that they were trying to carry out. Every matter should be established by two or three witnesses, and they didn't have any eyewitnesses there present with them. Paul's simply asking, where's the witnesses, guys? Where are they? Let my accusers come. I don't see any. I hear a lot of accusing going on, but there's no witnesses of it. It's just a bunch of hearsay and lies, basically. Well, he says, or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them concerning the resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged by you this day. Now, when Paul spoke those words in the Sanhedrin, remember, he caused a bit of a riot when he talked about the resurrection. This is why I'm being judged. Remember, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees did, and that caused a big uprising. Paul was seeing that they were being unified in their attack against him. He thought, well, let's get them disunified with each other. Talked about the resurrection. They began to get all focused on each other and arguing, and Paul just kind of stepped out as Lysias let him out. Paul's saying, well, that was easy, you know. And so he says, unless it's about the resurrection I'm being judged, then no, I'm guilty. That was no grounds for any kind of judgment or trial to be had at this point. Now, when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case. Felix apparently knew enough about the way to decide he'd better not make any rash decisions. It says that he having more accurate knowledge of the way. How was that so? How did he know so much about the way? Well, it's believed, and through certain, historical writings and historians writing about these things, it's been believed and written that Simon the sorcerer, back from Acts chapter 8, remember him, came down and met with Felix, began to have a bit of a connection, a relationship with him. And in fact, it was Felix who hired Simon, it's believed, to go and woo Drusilla, we're going to find out about in a couple verses, Felix's wife, to woo Drusilla away from her present husband and bring him to Felix. It's seen in history that Felix had hired a magician to go and draw Drusilla to him. And so it's believed that through this encounter that there began to be a bit of relationship. Remember, Simon the sorcerer was one that was kind of seeing what Philip and all the guys in Samaria were doing and how the Holy Spirit had fallen. He began to see this and like it and thought, oh, that would be great power. He wanted to be able to buy that. And he was really judged for it. But nevertheless, he was an eyewitness to what the Lord was doing. And he began to see what was happening. He begins, obviously, now to tell Felix all that he's witnessed, all that he's seen, all that the Lord had been doing in the power of the Holy Spirit. So Felix began to have a more accurate knowledge of the way. But, unfortunately, Felix is going to be well known for this. Just kind of putting things aside. He says, when Lysias the commander comes down, then I'll make a decision. He's a procrastinator. Didn't want to make any rash decisions. He waits for Lysias, and he uses him as an excuse or a scapegoat to buy him some more time. Well, look at verse 23. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. We'll come back to that verse in a minute. But after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Here again, we see Felix quick to kind of, you know, put it aside, kind of, you know, procrastinate on any kind of real decision here. But Felix now comes down with Drusilla. Now, Drusilla was the great granddaughter of Herod the Great, who had the infant males killed during the time of Jesus' birth. Drusilla was the great niece of Herod, who had John the Baptist beheaded. And she was the daughter of Herod Agrippa, who had James killed. And the Herod Agrippa that even stood here in Caesarea in the amphitheater with that silver robe on that began to be kind of praised as deity. He didn't give glory to God. Remember, an angel struck him down. Worms began to eat away. Remember that great scene? And so this is Drusilla. She's got quite a legacy, doesn't she? She's got quite a heritage, quite an upbringing of these Herods that, you know, she had seen and all different, you know, interactions in the Word and stuff like that. But now Paul is given a wonderful opportunity to preach to prominent people. Speaking before Felix and his wife, is he going to take it easy on them? He's going to go kind of lightly on them. I don't want to overwhelm them. Just kind of give them a bit of the good news, you know. Just keep it all about grace. How's he going to handle it? Well, look at what he does here in verse 25. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment. I mean, he just comes strong on them. He speaks to the very situation that Felix and Drusilla were living in. You see, they were living in sin and wickedness. And Paul spoke about righteousness, self-control, and judgment. These guys, Felix and Drusilla, were living corruptly, not righteously. They were licentious and did not practice self-control. They did not think about a future day of reckoning when all things will catch up with them and they'll have to give an account. Remember that Drusilla was already married. And Felix went and brought her away. They were kind of living in an open adulterous relationship. And here Paul's not saying, oh, well, you know, God is a God of love and he just wants to come and make everything better. He says, man, let me tell you about righteousness. You guys are not living righteous. Let me tell you about self-control. Felix, man, you got to take some cold showers here. You got to get in control of your lust. It's raging on you. It's out of control. Let me tell you about judgment. You're going to stand before God one day and have to give an account for all that you've done. Are you ready for that? Paul doesn't hold back. And here he is preaching before prominent people. Wow. What an example. He's just giving it to these guys. That's the way that Paul lived, man. Didn't want to kind of tiptoe through the tulips over these issues. He wanted to straighten these guys up and say, you need to get your lives right. You know, it seems that we're scared today to talk about sin, to talk about repentance, talk about forgiveness. That's what people need to hear. They need to hear that without Jesus' forgiveness of sin at work in their lives, they are doomed because of their sin. And no amount of works, no amount of right living is going to solve that problem of sin. You need the blood of Jesus to wash you clean. And you need to repent of your sin. That means to turn from your way of life and turn to Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, our Redeemer. That's what people need to hear. And Paul, man, he doesn't hold back. He lays it on the line. What a guy. What an inspiration he is. And so, notice here Felix. I like this. At the end of verse 25, Felix was afraid. In other words, he was kind of trembling here. He was shaken. I believe he was so convicted that have you ever been that way convicted where you're just shaking? You know the Holy Spirit's working in your life and you're just shaking. You're like, oh man. And I believe that was the situation with Felix. He's just shaking now. He's afraid. He's trembling because there is conviction in his life. The Holy Spirit is doing a work in him. But nevertheless, he says, you know what? We'll deal with this another time. It's not a convenient time. I will call for you later when I have a more convenient time. Sadly, he puts it off. Many have been convicted. Many have been shaken by the Holy Spirit. But it is nothing if it is not followed by a turning to Jesus in repentance for forgiveness of sin. It comes to nothing. It's not about shaking under conviction, going, oh boy, that was really good and helpful for me. No, it's nothing unless there is that repenting and turning to Jesus for that forgiveness of sin. When I have a convenient time, I'll call for you. There's no more convenient time than the present. If there are those of you sitting here today that have never given your life to the Lord, never realized that, you need to get your life right with the Lord because sin has separated us from him. And you're sitting here today and you've been putting it off and putting it off. And you're thinking, you know what? Sounds good, Brent, but you know what? I'll think about it tomorrow. Tomorrow may never come. Have you ever thought about that? Seriously. You may never have another chance. The Bible says that today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Guys, don't put it off. You may never have that chance. And as we've already talked about the resurrection, everybody's going to stand before God. And I hope you can stand before God as part of that first resurrection where you know you're right in his eyes because you've accepted Christ's forgiveness of sin and you're clothed in his righteousness. Felix put it off. Clarence McCartney told a story about a meeting in hell. Satan called his four leading demons together and commanded them to think up a new lie that would trap more souls, keep them away from God. Well, one of the demons said, I got it. I'll go to earth and I'll tell people that there is no God. Satan said, that's never going to work. People can look all around them and see very clearly there's a God. There's a creator for all this that we see. That's not going to work. Well, another demon said, you know what? Let's tell them that there's no hell. Let's tell them that there's no repercussion. And again, the devil said, no conscience tells them, or he says, no conscience tells them that their sins will be judged. We need a better lie than that. Of which case, another demon steps forth and he says, I think I've solved your problem. I'll go to earth and tell everybody that there's no hurry. And that was the plan they went with. And it's true that one of Satan's lies and deceptions is that, you know what? You can put it off. You can do it later. Take care of it another time. Don't worry about it now. You've got a party tonight, man. You got other stuff happening. You don't want to ruin all that fun now. Put it off. And the more you put it off, the easier it is to keep putting it off. Meanwhile, in verse 26, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. Here's now the hidden agenda of Felix. Keeps calling for Paul. He's thinking, hey, man, I heard about that offering you gathered, you know? Nice bribe will get you a long way. And he's thinking, he was hoping that Paul would offer him some money. Hey, Felix, just between you and me, listen, I'm going to slip you a Benjamin here, okay? It gets me off a little sooner, you know? And this is what Felix is hoping for. And so he keeps calling for Paul. Nevertheless, Paul is having opportunity after opportunity to present the gospel to Felix. And after 2 years, Paul is sitting in Caesarea for 2 years. And after this time, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix. And Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. He wanted to remain in their good books. He says, you know, I'm going to leave Paul bound. He doesn't do the right thing. He does the thing that's going to kind of help his case among the Jews. Keeps Paul bound. But after 2 years, people, think about this. Why? Didn't the Lord say in verse 11 of chapter 23, be of good cheer, Paul. Be of good cheer. Paul was obviously down over a real lack of seeming success of presenting the gospel to the Jews. He says, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. God told Paul, we're going to go to Rome, and you're going to testify of me there. But here now, Paul is sitting for 2 years in Caesarea. I wonder if there were 2 years, you know, of kind of going, God, what happened? Were you off a little bit there? Did you mean Caesarea, not Rome? Like, what's the deal here? I'm not getting anywhere. But notice in verse 23 that Felix commanded the centurion to keep Paul, let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. So in other words, Paul was sitting in Caesarea having liberty, having his friends able to come and hang out with him and visit him and provide for him. And let me tell you, if you've ever been to Caesarea, that's not a bad gig. Caesarea is a resort-like place right on the Mediterranean. It's a beautiful place that Herod had just built up royally. It was a happening spot. He's hanging out in the surf and the sun in Caesarea. The waves are beating upon the ocean. The sun is out. And for 2 years, it's like God is just kind of saying, Paul, sit tight, buddy. Just take a load off. Relax, man. Just hang out and enjoy this time of relaxation and restoration. A little R&R for you, Paul. I think God was just kind of providing for Paul. He's been on the go, 3 missionary journeys, traveling, you know, all over the world, going through some difficulty in Jerusalem. And here God is just kind of saying, Paul, take some time now and just recuperate. I think this is wonderful. And yet we can be in those situations where we think, God, what are you doing? I thought you were going to have me do this, and yet it seems like nothing is happening. And sometimes there are times where God is just teaching us to be faithful and to be resting in him and resting in his promise. All Paul had to do is go, Lord, you said I'd be in Rome. Okay. Just hold on to your time. And here's the thing. God is never in as much of a hurry as we are. You know that? Haven't you seen all through the Word how many times God has made a promise? And he just kind of lets those people hold on and hold on and hold on. God, I thought you told us that we're going to have a child, a promised child. Abraham, quick, think of something. We got to help him out. God was working a work in Abraham and Sarah. God wasn't in a hurry. God could have done it any time. He chose to wait. And he's choosing to wait. And this was a valuable time, I believe, in Paul's life where he was able to hang out, holding on to God's promise, knowing that, God, you said it. I believe that's good enough for me. I'm going to get to Rome. And in the meantime, I'm going to just relax in you, Lord. And I believe that this is a time where Luke was coming and hanging out with him and recording all the different events that was happening in Paul's journeys that Luke wasn't a part of. Luke was hanging out and getting all the information. It's very possible that we don't know the writer officially of the book of Hebrews. Many believe it was Paul that wrote the book of Hebrews. Very possibly that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews while he's hanging out here in Caesarea. Man, this is very helpful for my creativity and my writing here, sitting on the beach and enjoying the surf and the sun. This is great, man. It's just flowing out. And he's talking about how we don't need to follow after the tradition of the law. There's a better way. There's a great high priest that's gone before us. So he begins to pen the book of Hebrews, perhaps. Man, God's working all things out, you see. God's got a wonderful plan for Paul. And he's providing for him and protecting him. And bringing him a little rest in a much needed time. God is wonderful. And we can be quick to just kind of go, Lord, let's keep going. What do we got to do? It doesn't mean that in those periods of rest and waiting on the Lord that we get lazy and unproductive. I don't think that was the case with Paul. He continued, you know, serving the Lord, speaking whenever he had a chance to, and just sharing with people, writing scripture. Paul wasn't just getting lazy and saying, okay, Lord, you come and call me when you're ready to move me. He said, no, I'm going to be busy right here in this place. And I'll wait until the Lord moves me on from here. But that's the joy of serving the Lord. God just works those things out. And God will make it very clear when it's time for Paul to go to Rome. He's going to have a charge by the Roman government to say, okay, Paul, you're going to Rome. All right, Lord, you made that easy, you know. God's going to work those things out, and we need to be those that trust him and rest in him and wait on him in those times that we think, Lord, you know, have you abandoned me? Have you left me alone? No, he hasn't. He's got you right where he wants you. And we need to live in that trust and faith that he's going to carry out his plan, that he's begun a good work and you will be faithful to complete it. And he will. Well, we're going to end it there, and we'll pick up in chapter 25. I hope that is encouraging to you as we think of Paul there. 2 years. But man, no better place to be than Caesarea there, resting in the Lord. Let us be those that trust the Lord in all situations in our lives and take time just to wait on him and rest in him and just keep serving him.